Well, if you would, please take up your copy of God's Word and let us turn to Philippians chapter 2. As I mentioned this morning, we're going to be picking up with the two next verses, verses 12 and 13, from our consideration this morning. Really beautiful passage teaching us how we are, again, to live the Christian life, so foundational for our everyday life. Hear now the reading of God's Word, Philippians chapter 2 and verses 12 and 13. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work, for His good pleasure. Please bow with me briefly for prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we again have read your word, and we ask, Father, that you would follow the reading of your word with your blessing on both the preaching and hearing of your word. Father, we long to be transformed by your word into the image of your Son Jesus Christ, and we ask now, Lord, that you would do that work in us. Please stay our attention upon the word tonight, that we might behold Jesus Christ and therefore be transformed into his likeness. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. In C.S. Lewis's The Voyage of the Dawn Treader, he tells the story of a young boy named Eustace. Eustace is an intolerable young boy for much of the story. And at one point, he actually becomes a dragon. This boy steals a gold armband, knowing that it's not his to be taken, and he slips it on, only to find that his greed turns him into a dragon. That armband that he could not live without is now the source of all of his pain, as it is excruciatingly tight upon his dragon foot. He spends much time longing to be transformed back into a boy and to be freed from that pain, but he cannot do it himself. Well, one night, about midway through the book, in the midst of his pain and frustration, Eustace encounters a large lion that comes and seeks him out. This lion tells the boy to follow him to a high mountain well. When they get there, Eustace longs to dip his foot in the cool water, but the lion tells him he must undress first. Now, at first, it seems silly to Eustace that he should undress. He's a dragon. Dragons don't wear clothes. But then he remembers that dragons are like snakes, and they cast their skin. So he immediately begins to scratch himself, trying to free himself of his skin. And he does so. He scratches one layer of skin off and then goes towards the water. But as he does so, he realizes that his skin underneath is just as hard and just as scaly. So he tries it again. He scratches off another layer of skin. But it's the same problem. No matter how hard he scratches, he cannot free himself of his dragon-like skin. Finally, the lion, who's been watching all of this, simply says to him, "You will have to let me undress you." Eustace is afraid of the lion's claws, but he's also desperate for the cure. So he allows the lion to do so. The author notes that the first tear is painfully deep, as the lion's skin or lion's claws go very deep into his skin. Finally, with all of that peeled away, Eustace is now able to get into the water. It's at this moment that the lion actually picks him up and the lion throws him into the water. Immediately, the water stings Eustace. It's very painful. But seconds after that, the water becomes very soothing to him. He delights in it. Eustace swims around without pain because he's now a boy again. Well, this is one of Lewis's pictures of conversion in his books. God intrudes into Eustace's life and makes it clear, first of all, to Eustace that he cannot change himself, that God will have to do it for him. Well, after this scene, a couple of paragraphs later, C.S. Lewis writes this. He says, "It would be nice and fairly true to say that from that time forth, Eustace was a different boy. To be strictly accurate, he began to be a different boy. He had relapses. There were still many days when he could be very tiresome. But most of those I shall not notice, because the cure had begun." See, at this point, Lewis begins to talk about something that each one of us who has been united to Christ understands. There is a great moment in our conversion when Jesus Christ comes and sets us free from the power of sin. And yet we still all have those days where we are just like that old boy. We still have those bad days in which we still fall into sin and act as if we are still caught up in our sin. So Lewis points us now to our sanctification, saying the cure had begun. He's referencing something that is continual in our lives, a process. What is sanctification? How are you and I supposed to operate as Christians? We know the commands of God, and yet we sometimes struggle to do them. How are we to grow in the Christian life? Look at the text before us. We come to it, and here we have Paul writing, saying to us, "Work out your own salvation." How are we to do that? In whose strength do we strive? Well, it seems, generally speaking, in the church today, you hear of two broad errors. The first error is kind of summed up in that pithy saying, "Let go and let God." This saying seems to communicate that in our sanctification, we are simply and utterly passive. It's as if we were on life support, never ever even taking a breath on our own. Well, that's one error, but the other is caught up in the saying of justification is the work of God, but sanctification is our work, and it's our response to God's work. Again, this would seem to indicate that then this has nothing to do with God, and we are now on our own for our sanctification. Well, that is not true. Both of these are equally wrong. So what is the right answer? How do we go about our Christian lives? Is God at work? Are we at work? What is that relationship? Think about the unity we discussed this morning. Think about the call to cultivate humility. In whose strength do we strive? How are we even to imitate the humility of Jesus Christ? How are we to rest in his exaltation? Well, very similar to this morning, we do those things because of what Christ has done for us. The text before us tonight comes and it teaches us this. We are to actively and vigorously pursue obedience to Jesus Christ precisely because Christ is at work in us. We work because God is at work in us. Well, you've got an outline there on the back of your bulletin, so let us first consider God's past work in us. We must pursue the obedience to which we are called because of God's past work in us. We see that Paul begins in verse 12 saying, "Therefore, my beloved." With that one simple word, "therefore," Paul is calling to mind what we considered this morning, and especially considering verses 5 through 11. When he says, "therefore," he says, because of Christ's humiliation, and because of his exaltation. He is getting to the point of his command, but like this morning, he firmly roots it in the past actions of Jesus Christ. But Paul also says, "my beloved." He's again writing to these Philippian believers whom he loves, and he references them as "my beloved." He's speaking to them with very familial language. They're a part of the same family. So he begins by first saying, remember the work of Jesus Christ, and then remember one of the very first benefits that we enjoy as Christians, being put into the body of Christ and being made members one of another. Christ's work for our salvation and our life in the church, these are part of the foundation for our everyday obedience. Now, some of you have met my youngest two brothers. They've worshipped here with us before. My youngest two brothers are adopted. They're much younger than I am. See, when I was about 18 years old, my family did foster care at this time, and we get this phone call in the middle of the night saying, will you take these two boys? They'll be with you just till the morning. Well, my parents agreed, as this happened many, many times. But this time was different because that night turned into a few days, which turned into a few weeks, which then turned into about a year. And as it became clear, these boys had nowhere to go. Up until that time, they were living as guests in our home, constantly waiting for a real home to belong to. Well, as it became apparent that they had nowhere else to go, my parents simply decided to adopt these boys. And I'll never forget the day that we went to the courthouse and the adoption was made final. That morning, my youngest brothers lived as guests in our home. We drove to the courthouse and an adoption happened. They now became Friedleys. Their last name changed. And now they were no longer guests in our home. They were a part of the family. And it was fascinating. We drove home that day and there was a change among my brothers. They were not living as guests within our home. They were family. And that home, that was their home. They lived in light of the change in relationship. Now, even to this day, my brothers would be living inconsistent lives if they lived as guests still in the Friedley home. Every day they must remind themselves, no, I'm a Friedley. This is my home. If they live in light of their adoption, they will live appropriately. Well, the same is true of us. And that's why Paul begins here. He says, remember what Jesus Christ has done for you, and remember how he has placed you into the body of Jesus Christ. Then you can live appropriately. Then you can pursue obedience to Jesus Christ. You cannot pursue obedience to God until you are firmly convinced that he is for you in every way. Brothers and sisters, I hope that you meditate upon this truth and that it sinks deep within your soul. You need to understand when you struggle against sin that God is for you. He is not against you. He has accomplished your salvation by the work of his own Son, Jesus Christ, and he has adopted you into his family. You are his. You need to remember this, even when it does not feel like you belong to him, because you struggle with sin. So the starting point of our obedience in living out our salvation, as Paul calls us to here, is to remember Christ's past obedience. First, his work of exaltation and his work of salvation and his exaltation. And second, that personal application of it to you, making you part of the beloved. Next, let us continue to consider God's past work in us by now looking at the obedience which he has already wrought inside of each of you. Look with me again at verse 12. Paul goes on, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence. As Paul commands these believers to work out their salvation, he must remind them of their past obedience. And notice what he's saying to them. He's saying, you've already begun to work out your own salvation. This is no new command. He wants you to continue to work out your own salvation. Now, I think it's interesting for us to note that Paul is writing to this group of believers from a unique vantage point. Remember, he's writing from prison. And at one point, he has met these believers. And there's no doubt that he's received reports of them. he's writing to them saying he can take a step back from their situation and say, I have seen your growth. I remember your past obedience. Have you ever taken your own children to visit family that you haven't seen in a while? Have you had that experience where you load them all up in the minivan, you drive hours on the road, and you get there? Well, what's the first thing that family says about your children? My, how they've grown. You see, when you're close with your children or you're one of the children, you often don't notice that growth. But that person who is away from the immediate situation can see how the children have grown. The same thing is true of Paul here. And the same thing is true of us. Sometimes we need to ask our brothers and sisters if they see the work of God in us, because they will see it sometimes when we do not. We are sometimes the worst at assessing our own growth in grace. And we need brothers and sisters who can look into our lives and say, no, brother, or no, sister, I see God's work in your life. Paul points this out to them because he needs to. If we were left alone to assess ourselves, we would often end up in a downward spiral from which we could not return. We need one another to help us recognize God's work of grace in us. We so quickly forget how much God has changed us and who we currently would be if he hadn't intervened into our lives. So Paul writes to these believers, again, no new command, but he says, work out your salvation just as you have been and just as God has been working in you. So we must pursue obedience to God. We must work out our salvation, the one that God has worked in us, by living in light of God's past work in us, Christ's work upon the cross, Christ's exaltation, but also God's work in our lives, in our personal lives, how he has come and he has applied that work to us and he has placed us into his body, and then how he has worked a change in us in which we actually have obeyed by his Spirit. But that is not all. Let us now look to how verse 12 ends. He says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Here he says, work out your salvation. There's no way around it. He's referring to vigorously pursuing the blessings of the Christian life. Live out what God has worked in you. The Christian life does require effort. But I need to remind you that you already know this. You know this in your physical life. Nobody sits back and says, God has given me physical life, and therefore I will do nothing. I won't even try to breathe. No, because God has given you physical life, you get up every day, you care for yourself, you work, you enjoy the blessings of having physical life. And the only way that you are able to work, even physically, is because God is currently upholding your life by the word of his power. The same is true of us spiritually. We can only be active spiritually. We can only work out our own salvation because of the present sustaining work of God in us. We work because he is working in us. Now, why would Paul say that we must work out our own salvation with fear and trembling? Those are pretty descriptive words. When you do a word study on these two words being used together throughout Scripture, you see that they really come to mean a holy awe and wonder on the one hand, a holy awe and wonder for who God is, and yet a recognition of one's own inability. It's those two things put together, awe of God and a recognition of inability on the part of one's self. So why is it that Paul says to work out your salvation with fear and trembling? Well, simply put, it's because this is the only appropriate response to the realization of who it is that is at work in you at this very moment. Paul says, "Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you." Now, I want you to try to think about something with me for a moment. This might be a little bit strange, but just bear with me. Pretend that a friend asks you to go on a trip. They want to show you something that is just incredible. But they tell you that they must blindfold you first because they don't want you catching a glimpse of it until you're there. So you get in the car here in Westminster, Colorado, and you drive for about 10 to 12 hours before you get to your location. Still blindfolded, they get you out of the car and walk you out. You can tell that you're walking at first in some gravel and then maybe a parking lot and then out onto some sort of structure. And then your friend says, "We're there." You can take the blindfold off. And so as you do, you remove the blindfold and immediately your heart sinks into your stomach because there's beneath you the Grand Canyon. You're there at the Grand Canyon Skywalk. I don't know if you've heard of this thing, but it's a bridge that goes out over the canyon, the bottom of which is see-through. And you take off your blindfold and you see the canyon beneath you. Moments earlier, before you took your blindfold off, you were fine. Breathing normal, heart felt good. Then you take it off and you realize what's actually true of you at that moment. You are standing, I don't know how many thousands of feet above the ground. Well, now all of a sudden, you've got some fear and trembling. This is what happens when sinners meet the holy God. The prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 6 says, "Woe is me, for I am lost." Peter in Luke chapter 5, he witnesses a miracle of Christ, and immediately he says, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man." Brothers and sisters, Paul writes, "Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you." Because fear and trembling is the only appropriate response. It would be amazing to all of a sudden find yourself standing out over the Grand Canyon. But it is more amazing to be sitting in these seats knowing that the God of the universe is presently at work in your heart. That is more amazing. And that is what should allow us to set ourselves about the work of working out our own salvation in fear and trembling. Now, what about our pursuit of obedience? How do we go about working out our own salvation? Calvin said of this passage, "There is nothing that ought to train us more to modesty and fear than our being taught that it is by the grace of God alone that we stand, and that we would instantly fall down if he even in the slightest degree withdrew his hand." Think about your struggle against sin. Think about how weak you feel. I know it too. How weak and powerless I feel when my struggle with sin is confronting me. Well, remember that you can work at that moment confronting sin because God is at work in you. Now, we need to go on. It's at this point that the text is begging us to go on. How is it that we can confront sin? At what level is God working in us? How exactly does he work? Let us go on to read verse 13. We must read this verse at this point. He says, "Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you." Listen to this level. "Both to will and to work for his good pleasure." We must pursue obedience to God because of his present work in us. Now remember those two errors that I brought up earlier. Well, if there was any doubt, Paul removes all doubt here. God is responsible to carry out the very thing which he commands of you. Calvin helpfully points out that to any work, there are two parts. There's first the inclination to do that work, And second, there's the power to carry it out. Both are necessary for us to do anything. But look at what the text says. Both are here ascribed to God. And so when God commands us to do anything, because he's at work in us both to will and to do, anytime he commands us to do anything, we need to remember that his commands are actually creative commands in our lives, because he is at work in us both to will and to do. We see this illustrated so clearly when Jesus encounters the man with the withered hand. You know this story. Jesus meets this man with a withered hand. His hand is withered, which means he cannot stretch it out. And Jesus walks up to him and looks at him and says, "Stretch out your hand." Moments earlier, this man would have never thought of trying to stretch out his hand. But he hears the command of Christ, and looking to Jesus by faith, he obeys. He stretches it out. He now does that which was moments earlier humanly impossible. And he does it because he, with faith, heard the command of Jesus Christ. Just as the man with the withered hand looked to Christ in his command, so too we tonight, with the eyes of faith, must look to Christ as the one who is commanding us. If you receive this command to work out your own salvation, if you receive it apart from Christ, it is utterly impossible for you to obey. That is clear. But if you hear this command of the Word of God and you look to Jesus Christ as the one who is at work in you, both to will and to work, well, then you can obey. I want you to think about this in your daily life. Perhaps you struggle with some sort of besetting sin. Maybe you have a sin that you are so ashamed about that you would just shudder to think of anyone else learning that you actually engage in this behavior or you think these thoughts. Well, think about overcoming that sin by looking with faith, with the eyes of faith, to Jesus Christ to be the one who works in you both at the level of your inclination and at the power to do it. You can take your struggle to sin, and maybe there's a part of your heart that even as you hear this tonight, you say, "Yeah, but I kind of like my sin. I kind of like it. I'm not sure I'm ready to give that up." Well, you should take that heart attitude and run to Christ your Savior as well, because he's at work in you at the level of your inclinations. Take that to him and repent of it. Say, "Give me the heart of obedience in this area, and give me the power to obey." Do not submit yourself again to that sin. Instead, live in light of this truth that is true of you. Now, it's at this moment that I want to take a bit of an aside, and I want to ask, what about those of you who do not have faith? There is the likelihood that there are some of us in this room who are yet to be united to Jesus Christ by faith. I've already said that apart from faith in him, you cannot obey these commands. Well, it is my hope that if that is you tonight, that you actually see that Jesus gives what he commands, and you look upon that Jesus Christ, and you taste and you see that he is good. I hope that you also see that there is not a call to first clean yourself up. Remember, this sermon began by looking that Christ intervenes in the life of the unbeliever and he brings us to himself. So don't try to clean yourself up. Instead, come to him in faith. All that we have here tonight, the promise of his working in us, both at the level of our will and at the power to do it, those are found in him. Well, let us conclude now by looking at that last phrase of verse 13. Paul says, "Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure." For his good pleasure. Brothers and sisters, you need to be firmly convinced that Jesus Christ is for you, that God sent his Son for the sake of your sanctification and your growth in holiness. It is for his pleasure that he is working in you. This is his delight. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 4 says this, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification." I want you to remember, I want you to have it firmly fixed in your mind that whatever your struggle against sin is, if you are united to Christ by faith, God is for you. And he actually finds pleasure in your growth in holiness. And as Romans 8:31 says, if God is for us, who can be against us? So hear this command tonight by faith from the Apostle Paul. Remember what Christ's obedience has purchased for you. Remember how God has already been at work in your life. Remember who it is that is presently at work in you, none other than God Almighty. And remember just how involved he is in your sanctification, both at the level of the will and at the level of work. Where are you in your walk of faith tonight? Are you discouraged because of sin? Are you wearied in your struggle against sin? Well, hear this word of God as his powerful and creative command to you. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Amen. Let us pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have written these words for us and that you have brought them to us in our various places in life. You have brought them to us here tonight. Father, please continue your gracious work in our lives. Please continue to do just as your word has promised, Lord God, to be at work in us, both to will and to do. Father, when we hear your commands, often we can begin to think about ways in which we cannot obey or which we don't have the strength to obey. But Father, your word clearly teaches us here tonight that you are the one at work in us, and therefore such thoughts do not belong to us. Pray, Father, that as we go out again into this world this week, you would firmly fix our hearts and our minds upon Jesus Christ as the author and perfecter of our faith, that we would have a renewed hope for the week ahead, that whatever temptations, whatever trials we face, we know that God is at work in us and that we can work because he is at work. We thank you again for your gracious intervening into our lives because we shudder to think of who we would be apart from that. And so we give to you all of the glory and the praise and the honor for the work that you have done. We ask that you would continue your work in our hearts and our lives, that you might continue to receive such honor and glory. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.